A couple of years ago, I received this clock, and it says on here, Stephen Eckstein Lifetime Campus Ministry Achievement Award, and it's a gift given for dedication to campus ministry. And some people I've gotten over the years thought I should receive this award. So back in 2016 at a campus minister seminar, they gave this to me. It was an honor, and I was surprised. You know, it was pretty cool. But you know, if I didn't know better, I could think this award means more than it should. I mean, someone who gets an award like this has done it all. It's a lifetime achievement. You know, what is there more to achieve once you receive the Lifetime Achievement Award? You know, the stock market could crash. I could lose all my retirement savings, but Lifetime Achievement Award, baby. House could catch fire, burn to the ground, no big deal. Lifetime Achievement Award with a clock. Grubs could take over our yard, kill all the grass. Lifetime Achievement Award. I could go bald. Bring it on. Because I've been given the Lifetime Achievement Award. I want you to think about the one thing that you've desperately desired to achieve or possess in your life. It's the one thing that if you had it, you believe you would never ask for anything ever again. And if you had this one thing or one relationship or one job or one award, you would be happy for the rest of your life. Does life work that way? How many times have I heard, everything will be fine after this wedding's over? Or, my life will be better when I just get through these board exams. Or if we could just get this house remodeled, then life will be good. Here's a truth worth remembering. We can be grateful when, or we can be grateful now. I want you to turn to Exodus 15. We're going to get back into our little Moses journey here for the month of July. And I want us to see what we can learn from the Hebrews as they head out into the wilderness. Little background, very briefly. For 400 years, they've been slaves. They've lived in the reality of oppression, lived being somebody else's property. They've been in bondage for century after century after century. And they said, if we could just get free, if we could just get out from under Pharaoh's thumb, that's all we want. We'd be grateful forever. So God begins to move. And miracles happen all around them. And Israel is freed from slavery to Egypt. And they come to the Red Sea, and God leads them across that sea. And we know that story so well. And then he piles the water back on top of the Egyptian army, so he destroys the enemy. So now not only do they have freedom, but they also have security. No one is chasing them anymore, and they're on their way to the Promised Land. So surely, they would be grateful for the rest of their lives, right? Exodus 15, verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For how many days? 3 days. They traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" 3 days into it, only 72 hours, and they're already ungrateful. And the people gripe at Moses, and God intervenes. He provides some sweet water for them to drink. In verse 25, Moses cries out to God, and the Lord shows him a piece of wood, and he throws it into the water, and the water becomes sweet. So now they have freedom, they have security, and they have good water. Surely they'll be grateful for the rest of their lives. The next chapter, verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So that's about 45 days. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now, that's a very familiar refrain. If you go back in Exodus to look at chapter 14, before they even cross the sea, God has done all these miracles. He's leading them out of Egypt. And here's what they say to Moses. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out in the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" They are saying to Moses, if we'd only died in Egypt, They raise complaining to another level. We're not asking for much. If we could just have a quick death back when our bellies were full, we would rather be dead than go through what we're going through now. Here's a quick truism. If you focus on a day when times were easier than they are today, you will grumble. Isn't that true? And here's what got all this started, remember? In Exodus 3, verse 7, God said to Moses, "I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." That's what got all this thing kicked off. That's the way things were for them. That's what they're asking to return to. Have you ever noticed how the things we grumbled about yesterday are remembered as an oasis today? Old bosses are a whole lot better when they come back to visit than they were when they were your boss. I really miss my Palm Pilot and BlackBerry. I miss a phone that has actual keys on it that I can touch, you know? I miss that. Those were the days. I miss a good old-fashioned paper map. I don't trust some of you guys. I don't trust the GPS thing. And I would rather have a map. And I'm sure you've stopped at a gas station called Mapco. Guess what they don't have? A paper map. They need to change their name. Not a one in the store. Let's get back to the Israelites and watch God intervene again. After they complained about starving to death, chapter 16, verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. It's pretty cool. Manna is a Hebrew word meaning, what is this? What is this? They got up in the morning, they looked around at the stuff on the ground, and they're like, what is this stuff? They didn't know what it was. And then Moses tells them the answer to their question, verse 15. He said, "This is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." Now, manna seems to be pretty amazing food. What potatoes are to Idaho and what gumbo is to New Orleans, manna was to the Israelites. We're told later that it was like a wafer. It tasted like a wafer made with honey. But besides that, it's pretty versatile. Verse 23, Moses said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left, and keep it until morning. Eat it today because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any on the ground tomorrow." This reminds me a little bit of Forrest Gump listening to his friend Bubba tell him all the different ways that he could fix shrimp. Now, manna is kind of like that. You can bake it, you can boil it, you can barbecue it, you can have manna on a stick, manna burgers, manna salad, manna cotti, manna banana cream pie. When it was time for supper, they didn't ask what's for dinner. They said, "How'd you fix it?" You know, Zipporah put together a little cookbook, 1001 Ways to Fix Manna. So just be sure to get a clear picture here. These people, they didn't have to work for food. Every morning they got up, they gathered up their groceries, which were delivered right to their front door. And for 40 years, there was no inflation, no sales tax, no long lines, just manna from heaven. So God frees them. He gives them protection. He guides them with a pillar of fire and a cloud. He provides them water, quail, and manna every day. Surely they'll be grateful now and for the rest of their lives, right? Well, go from Exodus to Numbers and find chapter 11. The Israelites are a little over 2 years out of Egypt. In verse 4, this is a fun word, the rabble. That's a cool word. The crowd, the mob, you know, with them, they began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers and the melons and leeks and onions and garlic, but now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. We're so tired of manna." And they are filled with ingratitude in the face of gift after gift after gift from God. And there's this discontented group sitting around, and they're saying, "We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks and the garlic." You don't hear any complaints about how bad their breath might have been, you know, back then. But especially you notice they didn't remember anything about the brick quota. No mention of the slave drivers, the labor that was put on their backs, the oppression, the whips. All they remembered was their cornucopia was full of wonderful food. And this ingratitude syndrome becomes contagious. Look at what happens to their leader, Moses. In verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat!' And I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me." And this is where Moses goes. "If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. So in the background, this low roar is building, this chant, "We want meat. We want meat." And did you notice? Every family is wailing at the entrance to their tent. Every family is in on this protest. And Moses says to God, "The nicest thing you could do for me is to put me out of my misery. That's the kind option. If I found favor in your eyes, please, in my life right now, what did I do to deserve this kind of punishment?" When followers give in to griping and complaining, and it can wipe out a leader pretty quickly. And when leaders get filled with this kind of darkness, the whole group can go south. The joy, the energy, the motivation, all of it just plummets. And everybody wants to quit. Complaining is very destructive. So I want you to think back over the last 6 months or so. I'm going to give you a few categories. And if you've complained at all, you need to raise your hand, okay? If you complained about your money, if you complained about your weight, if you complained about your in-laws, raise your hand. If you complained about your in-laws' weight or their money, raise your hand. You know, if you complained about traffic or relationships or food or government or these masks that we have to wear, you know, raise your hand. If you're thinking, "This is a stupid exercise, I'm not raising my hand," then raise your hand as you complain about that. We've got to see just how seriously God takes our grumbling. So we're going to go over to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a neat little section in Paul's writings where he remembers back to this event that we're talking about from Exodus and Numbers. The subtitle over this section in your Bible probably reads something like this: "Things You Best Learn from Israel's Mistakes." And Paul draws from Israel's experience and lays out a few things on the table to equip the Corinthians. He lists four mistakes, and I want you to pay close attention to these sins that Paul isolates and kind of lifts up for them to notice. The first one is idolatry in verse 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did," as the Hebrews did. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and to go up to indulge in pagan revelry." So that's the first one. The second one is sexual immorality in verse 8. "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died." The third one is willful rebellion in verse 9. "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes." So we have idolatry, sexual immorality, willful rebellion. Those are the first three. And number four in verse 10, "And do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroying angel." Grumbling, complaining, griping is serious business. Paul says, "No idolatry," and we're pretty serious about that one. He says, "No sexual immorality," and we talk seriously about that one in our churches. "No willful defiance." We're serious about someone saying, "I choose to ignore you, God. I'm going to do what I want." And the fourth is no complaining. Paul says, "Don't allow yourself to go down a road of ingratitude and grumbling that will lead to death." In verse 11, "These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us." So my question is, are we as serious about the sin of grumbling as God is? Complaining may be one of the most vogue sins of our day, and we don't talk about it much. It's not uncommon for us to get drawn into grumble fest. We feed off each other's complaints and gripes, and we try to out-grumble our neighbor. You know, students grumble about teachers, and employees grumble about bosses, and wives grumble about husbands, and husbands, we just generally are grumblers. You know, everybody's a grumbler. You'd think at times God had never given us a single positive gift in our entire lives. We're all waiting for things to get better because then we'd be grateful for the rest of our days. But for now, we grumble and we gripe and we complain. And for some of us, that's our homeostasis. I mean, that's our baseline. Our baseline is grumbling. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to think about it much. We don't have to go out of our way. We just, man, grumbling is instinctual. I can easily go down a funnel of grumbling when I'm trying to work on something around the house and it just doesn't go as I expected. It's easy for me to get down on myself and head straight into a grumble fest. You know, where are you susceptible to complaining? God's word teaches us that gratitude does not come about as a result of external circumstances making everything in my life just right. Gratitude is the byproduct of a certain kind of character. I want to give you a few questions to think about. If we're going to grow in gratitude, we've got to have some good answers to these questions. First one's this: who do I make responsible for the joy and the gratitude in my life? The answer that puts you on a path toward thankful living will sound something like this: I'm responsible. I must take responsibility for my joy and for my gratitude. Not my wife, not my husband, it's not my boss's job, it's not my neighbor's job, it's not my kid's job, it's not my friend's job, it's me. I'm responsible for that. If you're in leadership and you're waiting for those who follow to create gratitude in you, either you'll be waiting forever or you'll go in and out of gratitude as often as the weather changes in Kentucky. Your life is too short. Your life is too precious to place the responsibility for gratitude into someone else's hands. Every moment you're alive is a gift from God, and it's an expression of his goodness. So will you choose to be thankful in this moment, or will you choose to gripe? And that leads to the second question: when am I going to practice gratitude? There's some pretty abrupt verses kind of scattered throughout some of Paul's writings. One is in Colossians 3, whatever he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Now that answers a big question some people have. What's God's will for my life? Man, how can you miss that? This is God's will for you in Jesus, to give thanks in all circumstances. God says, this is the day I've made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Not yesterday. Now that was a good day. We were really happy then. And not tomorrow, when the things are the way I want them to be. That will be a day to rejoice. Today is the day. Today is all we have. And God's will for your life is to be thankful today. If I think someone or something is going to come along and one day make me grateful, I'm believing a lie. I bought into some deception that Satan has sent my way. Today is the only day I have, and if I'm going to be grateful, it kind of needs to be today. I don't have yesterday. It's gone. It's not coming back. I don't have tomorrow. There's no guarantee I will have. We have this moment. We have this moment to rejoice and give thanks to God, and that's a choice you and I make, even right now. Some of you know, I had a little fall from a ladder 3 weeks ago today. In fact, it was more than a little fall. It was a pretty significant fall. And after I fell, and before anyone heard me struggling to breathe, I remember laying there, and I took a quick inventory of what might have happened to my body. And I was so thankful in that moment that I could move both of my legs. It's the first thing I checked on. I kind of lifted one leg up, moved my foot around, lifted the other leg up. Because God has put in me a love for running, and I didn't want to miss it, and I didn't want to also take it for granted. So I thank God, first of all, that I was still breathing, and then that my legs seemed to be okay. And I was laying there in as bad a shape as I was, and I honestly was thankful for that. You know, what should we be grateful for? Another line from Paul in Ephesians 5, always give thanks to God for everything in the name of Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't mean to give thanks for tragedy and sin and disease and falling from a ladder. He's calling us to be people who learn to experience gifts from him, from God, which others take for granted. That's gratitude. We can learn to see gifts in every moment. The ambulance came and took me off to the hospital, and I spent a night in the hospital after I fell. And I want you to know that right over here at Baptist, every single person who took care of me was so kind and present. You know, they cared. From the specialist who worked to get my lung back inflated and in shape to the guy who transported me to the car when I was discharged. I mean, I was sure to say thank you to each one of them as they took care of me because I really was thankful. They were doing things for me that I couldn't have ever done for myself. And just to help you see how deeply complaining is ingrained into your day, here's my invitation for you today. I invite you to do your very best to make tomorrow a no-complaint day. That means your first thought in the morning may need to change. You can't wake up thinking, I wish I could have slept longer. No-complaint day tomorrow. Be thankful for the sleep you got. Tomorrow, write a note to someone telling them how you're thankful, why you're thankful for them. Say thank you to people who wait on you. Say thank you to people who work with you. And especially be grateful to the people you live with. Look for God's simple gifts and always give thanks to God for everything in the name of Jesus. But what about times when I'm disappointed? In those times, we need to practice what one writer calls defiant gratitude. Here's a couple of lines tucked away in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This is kind of a dreadful in context. Listen to this. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. I mean, there's nothing good going on any place around this fella. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Here's a line that I like from John Ortberg. Gratitude in life will always be gratitude in spite of something. Some of you have huge disappointment in your life. It's right in front of you. You can't escape it, and your heart aches constantly. And of course, you grieve as you acknowledge that kind of pain that comes into our life at times. And we need to go ahead and grieve and cry and maybe even be angry. Barrett talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Go back and listen to that again. But also, we don't need to give the source of that pain 1 ounce more power in our life than what is necessary. Don't allow your sadness to keep you from receiving the gifts you can still receive. And doing that will require some measure of defiance on your part. You know, as Christ followers, we're made in the image of God. He loves us and he calls us his own. Jesus died on the cross for us and he's our brother. We have a future with him forever. We've been sealed with God's Holy Spirit, and we're part of the body of Christ, spiritually and uniquely gifted to contribute to God's kingdom. But if you listen to our conversation, God hasn't done enough for us to be grateful. If I had all that and a husband who would pick up after himself, then I'd be grateful. If I had all that and somebody to spend my life with, then I'd be grateful. I'm guessing the truth is this. You won't be grateful then either. It'll never be enough. Circumstances, possessions, relationships, that's not what creates a grateful person. Our hearts weren't designed to be satisfied that way. I must learn with the help of the Holy Spirit to be grateful today. You know, I look at my right hand, and it's amazing how it works. I can kind of think and things happen in my hand. I don't know exactly what all goes into that, but I'm grateful for that. And I've got this watch that I'm wearing on my right hand this morning, and I'm thankful for every second that God gives me to breathe again. And this watch represents even more because I look at it every time I go on a run just to see how it's going. You know, how am I feeling today? How am I doing? And I'm thankful for every stride along the route. And then I look at my left hand. And I'm thankful for the way God makes our bodies to heal. You know, normally there's a ring on this finger. I don't have it on now, you know, that got taken off. But there's a ring usually on my left hand. It represents a gift. And every day for 34 years, Mary has continued to love me and treat me as a gift. And I'm guessing your hand has held and touched other hands today, people you can be thankful for. I believe each of us has already been given enough to be grateful, even for the rest of our lives. And maybe the time is right to live with gratitude to God as our default, as our baseline. Let's pray. Father, we pray for you this morning to open our eyes to the gifts that you've provided us. They're all around us, and maybe we've been blind to them. Maybe they've been kind of walled off because of other disappointments and things going on in our lives. But my prayer for us this morning, my prayer is really simple, that we see the goodness in you and the goodness that you give each of us, and that we will be people who are grateful, not people who grumble. Challenge us specifically in moments when we're complaining and we forget the goodness that you've given us every day. We want to be thankful people, the way that Paul writes about, in all circumstances, in all things. We want to give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.